Your Bibles, and there are pew Bibles available as well. I invite you to turn with me to what we've been talking about already, 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be considering especially verses 5 and 6. And as you're turning there to 1 Peter chapter 5, you remember something about Peter's history. He, in one of the most, can we say, spectacular boasts in all of history, told Jesus, the other disciples in the upper room, that even if all of them should betray Jesus, he wouldn't, and he would die with him. Well, it was just a few hours later that he denied the Lord, and he was humiliated. He was brought low. Then, as if that humbling were not enough, remember Peter the Apostle humbled further in Galatians chapter 2, that's the other instance, the Apostle Paul had to rebuke Peter, had to do it in public, had to do it for Peter's hypocrisy. Paul said of him he was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And I remind you of that, well, because we're all very much more like Peter than we would like to think, but also because Peter, in our text today, is going to speak about this issue of humility, and this is a man who knows a thing or two about it, so he can tell us about that. He knows how painful it is to be humbled, as many of us can speak to that as well. And so this is a text, as we're thinking about humility and pride, that is about the very basic issues of the Christian life. This is basic Christianity here. Humility and pride. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean we've mastered it. No. Every single person in this room struggles with pride and desperately needs to put on humility. That's why we have this instruction in God's word. But Peter's going to help us in that, and we're going to consider that this morning, verses 5 and 6. First, we're going to pray, and then we'll read verses 5 and 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we are not strong in faith like we should be. We don't even have the faith the size of a mustard seed. And so that means we're weak in faith. And often we neglect those things that you've revealed very clearly to us in your word. And we ask now that because of our weakness, because of our need, because of your word, that spirit-inspired word, you would pour out your spirit upon us, upon this congregation, upon each one here, so that we would be strengthened to believe in faith, that we would be given understanding of your holy word, how to understand and apply it. Enable us to shut out any distractions and to deeply drink from your truth. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading, just verses 5 and 6 of 1 Peter chapter 5. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. So Peter begins this section by giving a command to you younger people in the congregation. So if that's you, Peter's speaking directly to you here as part of the church in verse 5. Peter uses here the same word that he used in verse 1 of chapter 5, presbyteros. And we talked quite a bit about that last week. That's simply the word elder. It's where we get our name as Presbyterians. It's from the Greek word presbyteros. It means elder, rule by elder. And in verse 5 then is a clear command given to the youth in the church to have a relationship of honor and respect towards the church's elders. It's repeated, by the way, in Hebrews 13, verse 17. There's another parallel passage. And when Peter gives this, let's call it an age-related imperative, a specific age-related command to younger people to be submissive to their elders, this isn't something unusual. Peter's not the only person to do this. The Holy Spirit frequently, throughout the Old and New Testament, gives directives to people based on their age. Have you ever thought about that, stopped and thought about that for a little bit? And he also does it if they're male or female, and sometimes both. So let me just give you a couple examples. In Titus 2, Paul speaks to older women directly, and he speaks to younger women directly. So women, but also older and younger women. He speaks to younger men in that section directly as well. In the Old Testament, Psalm 119, David writes to young men exclusively. He does the same thing. Think about his son Solomon, who sometimes shows such great wisdom and then sometimes such foolishness, right? But in his writings here, he's giving us the wisdom of God. And Solomon writes as well in Ecclesiastes 11, speaking to young men. John, writing in 1 John 2, speaks to little children, young men, and fathers. He gets a big swath there of the church. Solomon, once again, Proverbs 3, gives extended instruction in Proverbs 3, 4, and 5 to fathers, and he does so to give that instruction to fathers to what they're to tell their sons, to pass that on, and even their young sons. Now, why do we even make this point? Well, because this was obvious a few years ago. It almost didn't need to be said, but today, each of you should be able to know who you are and where you fit in those categories, who your inferiors, yes, your superiors are and are equals, but also that we're male or female, older or younger. It's not rocket science, people. It's not rocket science. And then when Peter writes, all of you, he goes on to say, having instructed the younger ones, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. What Peter is getting at now is moving into this general posture, this general attitude and character of a congregation, character of the people of God, and how they interact with one another. And it's lowliness, it's humility. When he says, all of you be submissive to one another, and then he quickly adds, be clothed with humility. I think of that perfect example, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in John 13. Jesus modeled that on the night before his death when he clothed himself in humility by removing his outer garment, stooping low, washing the disciples' dirty feet. Or when the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, in lowliness of mind, that's our very mind and heart are interchangeable in Scripture. In lowliness of heart, in lowliness of mind, let every one of you esteem others better than himself. That wasn't theoretical for Paul. Paul knew a lot. Paul had seen a lot. Paul had been gifted a lot. But he lived this lowliness of mind. For example, Paul, when he met the Ephesian elders, we talked about that last time in Acts 20, he wrote, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. Okay, how did he do that? Serving you with all humility. So if you're a young person, again, going back to that instruction at the beginning of verse 5 there of our passage, if you're a young person in this room, basically meaning anybody still living at home with their parents, the Holy Spirit is speaking directly to you in this text as well. So let me just make sure you know who the elders are that you're to submit to. One of them's on vacation, Mr. Ostrander. You know him. We just had one of them, Mr. Jones, leading us in prayer. And that is what they're to be devoted to, word and prayer. We talked about that last time. And they are called to shepherd the flock. And they rule in matters of word and prayer and discipline. They lead the congregation in that. That's what it means. They lead us. That's what a good shepherd does. They lead by example, by instruction. So as a young person, you have a specific command today to act upon. Submit yourselves to your elders, your presbyteros, to use the Greek word. But what I want to focus on for all of us with our time this morning is the juxtaposition, the transition now that Peter makes to this issue of pride and humility, and the juxtaposition that he makes between pride and humility in verses 5 and 6. And I think Peter says maybe more than we might expect about it in these couple of short verses, and maybe more than we want him to say about humility and pride. But he gives all of us another imperative. That is, he gives us all instruction, a command to follow, to obey. And that is to be clothed with humility. Now, we're going to have a battle here when we talk about this subject. We're going to have a battle with the culture, especially social media, in the omnipresent social media. If it's done anything in our day, and I'm sure we can point out some good things, but it certainly ratcheted up pride. Glorified pride. I'm always fascinated by how much people want to talk about themselves. how much they want to boast about their accomplishments, how much they want the rest of the world to see them at every moment and to praise them. So let's think carefully then in our context about the biblical mandate to us today. You have a command here, an imperative: be clothed with humility. How can we get at this? Well, let me first just describe humility a little bit so we'll be on the same page. We won't have any mistake about what we mean. Humility consists of an attitude that recognizes our own insignificance and unworthiness before a holy God. We're always living before the face of God. We're always living in the presence of God. And our posture then is in view of Him. And in view of Him, we're recognizing our own insignificance and unworthiness. And in that, it's a growing habitual tendency. It becomes second nature to us. That's the desire. That's the work of sanctification, the Holy Spirit. It's a growing habitual tendency to think and behave in a lowly manner. That's a biblical word. That's biblically commanded, Old and New Testament. Does that rub you the wrong way? That you are to be thinking of yourselves in a lowly manner, behaving in a lowly manner? In other words, the attitude of humility is seen even in our actions, humble actions. Humility means having a servant's mindset, intentionally putting yourself last. The importance of this in the Christian's life, of humility, being clothed in humility, cannot be overstated. You should be humble because you're the creature, not the creator. You should be humble because you're a dependent being, dependent upon God's strength for every single breath you ever take, every little beat of your heart. You should be humble because, as we talked about earlier from Exodus 20, we've all broken God's law in word, thought, and deed. That should humble us. You should be humble because your Lord was humble. He came all the way down. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Holy God, the Son of God, came all the way down and sought the lowest place. He didn't come down to be emperor of the world in his birth. He came in a humble birth, in a humble state. You should be humble because Peter tells us, as James did in James chapter 4, that the humble man will be blessed and eventually exalted. Now, when we speak of humility, and we've described a little bit this posture and the reasons why, where should this humility occur? Well, first of all, again, we've hinted at it, before God. One of the greatest leaders in all of world history, I think we could probably agree, was Moses. He was called for that. He was gifted for that. It wasn't in his own strength, but he was one of the greatest leaders in all of history. When he recognized that he, this great leader of men, was in the presence of God there with the burning bush in front of him in Exodus 3, what does he do? He takes off his shoes. He throws himself down on the ground, on his face, and he worships God. Or we might think of another great figure in the Old Testament, Isaiah. Isaiah. Not ashamed to cry out when he came into the presence of a holy God, "Woe is me. I'm undone, disintegrated." The Apostle John fell at the feet of Jesus as though he were dead in Revelation chapter 1. These great biblical figures all saw that when they came into the presence of God, there was only one appropriate posture before the presence of God: lowliness. And they all got down as low as they could on their faces. But it's not just enough to be humble before God, or we should say that has other applications as well. We also must be humble before the Word because, and again, this is really an extension of humble before God, because it's God's Word. James says that you and I are to receive with meekness or with humility the implanted word. When we come to the word of God, we must bring a posture of lowliness, humility, or to use another parallel word there, submission. Submission to the word because it is the word of God, before whom we're also humble. Well, another place where you and I should be humble. So humble before the face of God, the presence of God, which we live all of our lives. Humble before the word of God, which he gives to us. Another place where you and I should be humble is any time we're speaking about our accomplishments, our gifts that God gives us. We should remember the words of Proverbs. Remember the words of Proverbs. Let another praise you and not your own lips. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, neither he who plants nor he who waters, because the Corinthians wanted to boast in Paul and Apollos and Cephas and others. And Paul says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase. Of course, you know why Scripture speaks so often on pride. You know what our struggle is. Everyone in this room struggles with our flesh, with the old man, our fallen nature, in this area of pride. And you're saying, no, I'm not. I'm the most humble person ever. Oh, okay. Notice what we're told in our text. How does God view the pride? The proud, that is. He resists them. He opposes them. He is against them. So if we've given sort of a description of pride, the posture of it, what do we mean by, of humility, that is, what do we mean by pride? What do we mean by pride? How would we describe that? Well, let's think about that for a moment. There's a few things we can say. It's broadly this conceit of superiority. But we're good at deceiving ourselves that that's not what we're thinking. But it's this conceit of superiority. Well, what does that look like? Well, there's arrogance. There's a desire to glorify self, to exalt self. It's a soul that is inordinately pleased with itself. Let me put it this way. Rather than God-centered, which is humility, it's me-centered. Rather than a focus on God's kingdom, on God, his kingdom, his word, it's a desire to be kings and queens of our own little kingdoms and to have everybody do our bidding. And why isn't everything revolving around me? It's self-worship. And you're going to have to believe a lot of lies to think that that's a good idea. And such an attitude is hated and opposed. That's strong language, isn't it? But that's the wording of Scripture. Such an attitude is hated and opposed by God in every situation. If you're an 85-year-old woman, if you're a 5-year-old boy, God hates pride. He opposes pride. He casts down the proud. Because it is that wicked attitude. Pride is that wicked attitude that refuses to acknowledge dependence upon God. God repeatedly tells us that he hates pride. Proverbs 6, we're told 7 things that God hates. Pride's in the list, isn't it? James 4, God tells us that he opposes the proud man. Pride, of course, is so hateful because it's so destructive, because it's such foolishness. Pride is simply active unbelief. You and I have no reason for pride. Anything we have, any accomplishment, any good that we might be able to achieve is a gift of God. And pride comes in and says, but I'm going to take credit. So pride will be judged harshly. Listen to what Jesus says about pride. Everyone who exalts himself, that's pride, will be brought low. Why does God hate pride so much? Well, first of all, it was Satan's first sin. Do you remember that? Remember Satan's words recorded for us in Isaiah 14. This is his this is pride. This is almost a definition of it, but this is what Satan says, his words in Isaiah 14. I will make myself like the Most High. And then, after his fall, he wants to take all of humanity, all of God's special creation created in God's image, down with him. And what is he going to use? He's going to use pride. Pride's the bait that Satan held out to Adam and Eve. You'll not die. No, you eat of it and you'll be like God. That was what he said he wanted to be, like the Most High. Now you can be like the Most High. Just eat of the fruit. We're so susceptible to it. Pride is a root sin. It's the sin out of which all other sins arise. It's the foundation of all other sins. Augustine described pride as ultimately, instead of man focused on God, it's man pervertedly curved in on himself. Pride, of course, is not only the first sin, it's the most persistent of our sins. I like how Thomas Boston, that Puritan, said it. Pride comes early and it stays too late. Jesus painted that graphic picture of the proud Pharisee who's so close, but because of his pride, he goes home lost. In the description of our salvation, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 tells us why God has his plan of salvation, orders his salvation the way he does, so that not one person will ever be able to take any credit or glory for himself. On the other hand, when Paul wants to characterize the lost man, sort of that feature that every lost man has in common, in 2 Timothy 3, he sums it up this way: lovers of selves, boastful, proud. And we can almost think of that as three ways of saying the same thing. Lovers of selves, boastful, proud. One of God's great works in us, even in our affliction, our trials, our suffering, when he afflicts the believer, one of his great works in us, especially, I think, through affliction, is to take away that pride. So understand, even in the trials you're going through, God's removing something that needs to be removed. And so look carefully at verse 6. We have a promise to the lowly now. We've talked about the contrast there. And this is a promise then to those who seek to be humble before the Lord, who desire to be humble, who want to walk in humility and be clothed in humility before the Lord. There's a promise to you that you and I should claim. And the promise is if you humble yourself before God, isn't this amazing? He will exalt you. He will exalt you in due time. But what is God's purpose in humbling you? Well, there's a number of things going on there that the Bible will talk about. God humbles you so you'll not rely on your own righteousness. That was kind of a key thing the Pharisees struggled with, isn't it? God humbles you so you'll not rely on your own righteousness. So you'll rely solely on who he is and what he's done. That's what we call the merits of Christ, the finished work and the righteousness of Jesus. God humbles you. Here's another wonderful thing. As God is humbling you, he's making you more like Jesus. God humbles you so you'll completely submit to his word, acknowledging that his revealed wisdom is completely above yours and any other man. God humbles you so you'll know him, because we can't know him without submitting to him and having the proper posture before him, so that we'll submit to him, know him, and have life abundantly, eternal life. So you see what Peter is counseling. To humble yourself means to cultivate an attitude of lowliness, of reverence before God, an attribute, and that is to attribute to him alone supreme honor and praise. To humble yourself is an ongoing thing as well. It's a humbling yourself. It's a progressive self-lowering. We see that in Paul's ministry, that as he goes on, he's a sinner. He's the chief of sinners. He's the worst sinner. You know, there's that progression that goes on. It's a servant's mindset that always thinks of others first and self last. It's a consistent, progressive seeking of the lowest place. The lowest place. Well, we're called here to humble ourselves. How do we do that? Well, the scriptures help us in that too. by mortifying, that is putting to death, putting aside, killing all ambition for honor and recognition and praise of men. That should not be your motivation, the praise of men. John the Baptist showed this beautifully. Remember how Jesus comes on. See, everybody's looking to John the Baptist, and they're praising him, and there's a lot of fame that he's gained all of a sudden. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he shines the spotlight on Jesus, and he declares, he must increase, Jesus must increase, and then what about him? I must decrease. Lowering, humbling oneself. It consists in mortifying any showiness, any ostentation, any need to be seen. Our culture is screaming, see me, love me, praise me, honor me, exalt me. But this can, lest we think that's just the world, this can show up even in the church, even in our own piety. Again, like the Pharisees, who did all their giving and praying and fasting to be noticed by men. Make those coins clang out in the offering plate, right? The believer who's humbling himself isn't seeking to be noticed by fellow humans, to be praised by men. And don't think that you're simply passive in this process of humbling, as though God will just humble you apart from any means or any labor or any trial or affliction or striving, or to actively humble ourselves. Let me give you several ways right now to humble yourself. For those of you who struggle with pride, here's some ways that we can actively seek, by God's grace, according to his instruction, to humble ourselves. First of all, when you're feeling that need to boast, to speak of your significance, to have everybody look at you and praise you, take that opportunity to reflect on the cross. The cross will never flatter you. As we sang those words, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Every time you're struggling with pride, remember the cross. At the cross, as Jesus is tortured and hung upon that cursed tree and dying the death you deserve, he's saying, I'm here because of you, because of who you are. I'm here because of your sin. I'm bearing your curse. I'm suffering for you. I'm paying your debt. Nothing else puts us in the right place like the cross, does it? All of us have inflated views of ourselves in some area or another, especially of our self-righteousness, until we come to the foot of the cross, where it's been said we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. It's there, too, that we shrink to our true size. Another way that you can humble yourself, meditate on God's greatness, the attributes of God, the character of God, the nature of God. And if you catch sight of God's holiness like Isaiah did, you'll cry out, woe is me, not, boy, I'm pretty good. If you meditate on his omnipresence, that he is everywhere, equally present, and you, on the other hand, can only be at one place at one time, and we might say, and not even really fully there, that's amazing. Meditating on the greatness of God, the attributes of God, causes us to shrink closer to our actual size. Another way that you can lower yourself, study the doctrines of grace. Boy, the doctrines of grace, God's plan of salvation, it shatters human pride. God has intentionally designed from all eternity past your salvation so that you cannot boast in any part of it. Any part of it. We're told repeatedly in Scripture that he planned it that way so that all boasting would be excluded. And so you think of every element of your redemption when you're struggling with pride, your election done by God. When does the Bible say? Before the foundation of the world. Your atonement done by Christ fully. It is finished. It was all of him when he cried out, it is finished. Your calling, done by God. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Your regeneration, done by God the Holy Spirit, according to John 3, being born again. Part of why I love those glorious doctrines of grace, sometimes we call them Calvinism for shorthand, is because they crush man's pride and then exalt the greatness and glory of God at the same time. That's the proper perspective. So another way that you can humble yourself, Grow in your humility. Spend time with humble people. We all know some, even in this room, many in this room. Spend time with them. Learn by example. Behavior is a contagious thing. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 13, "He who walks with the wise man will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." That's a good principle. Single out that godly, humble, perhaps older saint. Spend time with them. Parents? Yes, parents. This is going to be a special challenge for you. If you desire your children to be humble, you're going to have to model it. You're going to have to be humble. You're going to have to be humble before them. Another way to humble yourself, transfer the glory to God. It's coming your way, pass it on really quickly to Him. Thomas Watson wrote, "When we have done anything praiseworthy, we must immediately hide ourselves under the veil of humility and transfer the glory of all that we have done to God." That's a good picture. Clothed in humility. Another way to humble yourself, one more thought here. Laugh at yourself frequently. Let others do so as well. Maybe that's the hard part. Luther has this wonderful treatise, and I'd encourage you to go look at it, on how the devil is so proud, the one thing he cannot stand is for a Christian to mock him. And he flees from that laughter, that holy mocking. But we can see a picture of that, right? The proud man can never take a joke at his expense. He's incensed at the thought that anyone would laugh at him. "How dare you laugh at me? I'm too important to be laughed at." Well, then we just kind of laugh, chuckle a little more. But that person has just told you everything you need to know about them. Arrogant beyond measure. And now notice in closing what our hope is, because we could say, boy, this is a heavy burden. This is a struggle. Well, there's hope in this text. You don't have to exalt yourself. That's kind of meaningless anyway, and it's foolishness. But God will exalt you. God will exalt the one who humbles himself. Calvin writes, "Whoever truly wants to be elevated must first be committed to self-negation." Whoever truly wants to be elevated must first be committed to self-negation. God makes the promise that he will raise and exalt the lowly. He will take the broken and contrite man and honor them. Now, not just for a moment either. Not just by giving them the blessing that, well, you know, I had a good year or for a decade, but giving them what Peter calls in verse 4, the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. To the humble and only the humble, God will remove the sackcloth. God will set the lowly on thrones, and they will rule and reign with Christ. Now, in making this statement, as just about everything we've seen in Peter, he's just quoting Jesus. How many times have we said that in our study of 1 Peter? Oh, that's just Peter quoting Jesus, and this is another example. Jesus says the same thing in Luke 14. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But you got to get the order right. Notice the order. Never forget the order. First the humiliation, then the exaltation. First, this is how we often put it here, first the cross, taking up your cross, then the crown. The path to the mountaintop always leads through the valley. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that so that he may exalt you in due time. God hates pride, self-esteem. He will see to it that his elect, his children, his people are humbled. He will make that happen because that's part of being made like Jesus. He will send thorns in the flesh. Paul tells us the reason why he had those thorns, so that he might not be exalted above measure. And if you don't have a humble heart now, Peter says, well, God has a mighty hand. He can bring it about. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar. Ask Pharaoh. God knows how to humble the proud. But of course, one of the chief reasons why you should seek after lowliness is because you have a Savior who humbled himself. and went to the cross. And you're commanded to conform to his image. Think of Jesus and his entrance into Jerusalem, a moment when he could have exalted himself. The crowds are there. He rode into town on Palm Sunday, but he came not on a white horse with robes and a crown. He came on the back of a lowly donkey. He was lowly in his birth. Our catechism says, the humiliation of Christ consists of his being born in that in a low estate. He was born into a home that was so poor, his mother and father couldn't afford the normal offering for purification. He was poor among poor people. That's lowly. The first announcement of his birth comes by shepherds, and they're the bottom of the cultural, bottom of the cultural barrel. They're rough, they're smelly, they're illiterate, they're vulgar men. Nobody wanted to grow up and say, I want to be a shepherd. But that's who heralds his lowly birth. He's lowly in his legitimacy. Because of his virgin birth, the frequently repeated taunt made of Jesus all his days for 33 years was concerning his supposed illegitimacy. And of course, in that culture, that meant to be excluded from decent society, excluded from God's house and his people. He was lowly in his obedience. He submitted to lawful authority. Sometimes it was so arbitrary and nonsensical and petty. Think of his mother, Mary. She's a young woman, a teenager when he's born. Not always given to wise parenting decisions, but Jesus never disobeyed, never disrespected. Kids, he never rolled his eyes at her once. He never went to his room muttering to himself. He lowered himself, submitted promptly, completely, joyfully. He was lowly in heart. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11 that his lowliness is a heart condition. It was of his nature. So lowly was Jesus that he was easily accessible and easily found. He didn't have, as somebody today with his abilities might have, an army of handlers and secretaries that you had to wade through to get to him. The poor, the sick, the leprous could and did easily approach him for help. It was said of him, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He was so lowly that he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave. So lowly that he didn't see anything as beneath him. Think on that for a minute. I can think of some things I think are beneath me. He didn't. He would wash your feet. You remember the problem with those first men who Jesus drew to himself to be the first apostles, the first elders of the church, the first leaders of the church, the ones he's going to give the rest of Scripture to. They didn't suffer from an inferiority complex. They suffered from a superiority complex. They were always disputing, who's going to be the greatest? I'm probably going to be the greatest. I'll be at his right hand. And they have these big fights. And James and John and Peter, a dispute arose over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus finally turns to them sharply, rebukes them, corrects them in righteousness, and said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. How does pride show up in your life? How is it showing up right now? A desire for recognition. We can justify that in a million ways. Vanity. Self-centeredness. Are you willing to labor in obscurity, giving of yourself, doing your job day in, day out, doing your gospel duty, your calling as unto the Lord? Or do you become bitter if you don't receive recognition? Are you like the builders of the Tower of Babel who said, let us make a name for ourselves? Jesus tells us what attitude we must have. He taught us what we're to say. We are but unprofitable servants, and we've only done what was our duty. Seek the lowest place. Don't be offended when you're assigned it. I love the story of Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India. And you remember the social strata there in India. You have the caste system, and at the bottom, of course, are the untouchables. They're worse than animals. But when people would come to saving faith in Christ, and maybe they were of one of the higher castes in India, She would instruct them. Here's what she'd do. She would instruct them, okay, one of the first jobs we have for you now as you're joining the Christian fellowship here, you need to dig one of the latrine ditches. It's a common menial task, but normally only given to the untouchables. She'd say, that's what needs to be done. And then, as this higher caste member was digging this latrine ditch, she'd call over some of the outcasts. And they would observe. And there was that learned response. The higher caste sometimes would take offense that they had to do this. And the untouchable was just standing there. And then she would say simply, you have not yet learned the first lesson of the Christian life. Stoop lower. Seek the lowest place. Don't be offended when you're assigned it. Memorize the Beatitudes. Meditate upon that daily. The Beatitudes that Jesus taught the disciples. Remember one of them, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Another way to lower yourself is to be glad to receive humbling, honest rebukes. A wise person listens to advice, a fool ignores it. Proverbs 12:1. He who hates correction is stupid. Proverbs 27:5. Open rebuke is better than hidden love. And finally, one of the things that is so glorious about the Lord's Day, as we're gathered here on the Lord's Day, are these God-given means for shattering pride. And we participated in one of those a moment ago. We sang that confession of sin, that prayer of confession. No Christian alive, we can all attest to this along with the Apostle Paul, no Christian alive has outgrown the need for confession of sin. Every Lord's Day, we have together that glorious opportunity to lower ourselves, to humble ourselves, and to confess to God and to all those around that I'm a sinner, the chief of sinners, that I fall short, that I, day by day, desperately need the forgiveness of a holy God. So let us resolve by God's grace to join together. This is something we can all help each other to do by example, by prayer, by encouragement in our most holy faith. Let us resolve by God's grace to join together in the pursuit of lowliness and of humility. And doing so, not as a burden, but with that expectation, that promise in view of God's future exaltation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would again now corporately repent of our pride. And we deceive ourselves very well about this, but it comes up in so many ways. Even in our humility, our so-called humility, we can have pride. It can come in anywhere. And so we ask that you would lower us by this word, that you'd bring these words to our remembrance frequently, and we pray that you would conform us to our lowly Savior. That would be best. And it's in his name we pray.